But I am one of the pastors at Cornerstone. I tend to spend most of my time down in Cornwall and Stratford area. But I love coming here. I feel like when I'm coming, I'm sort of coming home to a family reunion. And you ever go to a family reunion and you think, like, there's that crazy uncle or there's that... Well, if you can't figure out who the crazy uncle is, maybe it's you, right? Anyway, it's good to be here. And it feels like every time I come to Montague, the sun is shining. Is that the way it is here, or is that just what happens when I come? Well, one of the things that I do at Cornerstone is I work with our church-wide initiatives. And one of the biggest things that we do together across the three sites that we have is to work with mission. And when I've been talking about mission in the past year and a half that I've been doing that part of the church work, I've been talking about church mission that is personal, local, and global. And you'll see that's sort of an expanding circle of influence, and that has a bit of a relevance to how today's sermon's going to go. And, you know, I want us to look at what it means to be a missionary. If I say the word missionary to you, probably already some of you have an idea in your mind of what that looks like. You're probably thinking of somebody who's off alone or maybe with a spouse, and they're in some country far away where there's no Wi-Fi. And there's no Tim Hortons, and, you know, maybe it's very simple, crude times. But, you know, that image of a missionary is not actually really very accurate in terms of the wholeness of what a missionary is. A missionary is someone who has just been sent on a mission. In particular, we're talking about the mission of God. What is the mission of God? And does it mean that we go away, and does it mean we do it all alone? And, you know, in actual fact, most missionaries are sitting right here in this room. They're just like you and me. And where we are is our mission field. And, you know, most missionaries don't do it alone. In fact, God designed the church to work as a community on mission together. We're designed to be a missionary community. Now, I was trying to explain some of this to my kids just a little bit the other day. We were coming to Montague earlier in the week, and we were hanging out with Tyler and Haley, and they were asking, like, why are we coming on Sunday again? Because they couldn't understand why we'd go to Montague twice in 1 week. And I was trying to explain, like, this is a great place. And they were asking, like, what are you going to be preaching about? Because they weren't impressed that I was going to be preaching. They thought, oh, Dad's preaching again. And I was trying to explain to them what a missionary is, what mission is. And, you know, I realized quickly, and as I was trying to think through how I was going to tell my sermon, I realized, you know what, before I even start talking about how we do this, we need to talk about what the mission is. We need to make sure we have an understanding of what it is that God is about in the world. So I'm going to kind of do one of these things where, you know, if you're ever going somewhere, you might have a long trip to get there, and you go quickly, and then suddenly you're there, and you stop. You know, if you're going to the beach, you might drive, and you might drive really fast because you want to get there, and then you stop, and you chill out. And we're going to do that a little bit. I'm going to go quickly through a bunch of things in the bigger story of the Bible, and then we're going to stop and park for a few minutes on one particular story. We're going to be looking at three of the most significant names, as well as Jesus, in the story of the Bible. We're first going to look at Adam, then we're going to look at Abraham, and then we're going to look at Zacchaeus, and we're going to see how Jesus relates to all three of those characters. Those are some really significant ones. You might recognize those names. So let's begin. What is the mission of God? What's going on here in the story of the Bible? What's going on in the story of the church? And I'm going to go through, I'm going to have all the scripture here on the slides so that we can just follow along together. Let's go to the first one. And the first one is we're going to look at Adam and Paul, who was a believer writing to the people in Rome, wrote a letter. And in this letter, he talks about Adam. And you might, of course, remember the name Adam and Eve, the first human beings the Bible tells us about. And Paul says this: when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Now, if you're not that familiar with the story, or let me remind you, in the first couple chapters of Genesis, what happens is God creates the world. And it's an amazing place, it's a beautiful place, it's sunny, and it's glorious. And the Lord says, it's good. He looks at what he's created, and he's pleased. He has a close relationship with Adam and Eve. There's a joy and a delight that they share in each other. And he says, listen, there's only one thing you can't do. Don't eat the fruit from this one tree. Well, you know, you flip to the next chapter, and here we are. There's a problem, right? And Adam and Eve have chosen to listen to a serpent, and they've eaten the one fruit that God said that they couldn't eat. And it has this ripple effect. It destroys everything. You know, it's like if you put sugar in your gas tank, you think, well, it's just a small thing. Oh, come on. It's not that big a deal. But it destroys the whole engine. It destroys the works. And that's what happens here. We're told in the very beginning of the story of the Bible that Adam and Eve sinned. And as they sinned, it created this problem that rippled out through all of creation. And then God comes in and he explains to them what the consequences are going to be. And he says to the serpent, you have done this, you're cursed. He says, I'll cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. See, even in the midst of this curse, God is saying, I'm going to do something to fix this. He doesn't really explain it. He doesn't get into much that's going on here. But you see, he's referencing an offspring of the woman. He's saying there's going to be someone who's going to come. He's going to crush the head of the snake that caused this problem. He's going to fix what has been done. And if you flip all the way to the back of the Bible, let's go to the next slide in Revelation. What you see is in the closing chapters of the Bible that God is finally bringing restoration. He's making the world back the way it was supposed to be. And this passage can be confusing to us if we're not familiar with the language here. But it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Well, that's actually kind of weird if you think about that. Why is heaven and earth passing away? What's wrong with heaven that we need a new one? Well, there's nothing wrong with the presence of God. There's nothing wrong with heaven, except that God desires that his presence, which we call heaven, and earth would be together. And that's what's broken in the first part, because God can't be with sinful people. And so this is the problem that God wants to solve. The only thing that's wrong with heaven is that it's not together united with earth. And so the final closing chapters of the Bible, God begins to restore what has been broken at the end of time and making it into something new. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and they're together. Listen to the language. It says, I heard a loud shout from the throne. By the way, it's Jesus sitting on the throne. I won't let that be a secret. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. You see, heaven and earth are coming together. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. So what's the mission of God? The mission of God is to correct the problem of sin, the brokenness in the world around us. God is on a mission. It says, we're told that there's going to be an offspring that comes and crushes the head of the snake. And that at the end of time, Jesus is going to make everything new again. God is setting this in motion, has set this in motion from ages past. And that's what he's trying to accomplish in the world. Now, how does he do that? How does he go about all this? How does he bring about this newness of the whole world? That's a big project to sort of remake the whole earth and all of heaven. Let's go here to the next slide. We're going to start looking at Christ. And it says he begins doing this through Christ. He is the offspring that comes to crush the head of the snake. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. Because why does it need to be reconciled? Because it's separated, it's broken. He continues to the Colossians, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. You see, that sin, as it said in Romans 5, that sin creates this problem where we are separated from God, and he wants to bring about that reconciliation. He wants to bring about a renewal of that relationship with us through Christ. Okay? We were his enemies. We were separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. You say, well, that's not fair. I'm not evil. I might think the occasional bad thought, but I'm not evil. Well, listen, if you're not perfect, you're on one side of the coin or the other. If you're not perfect and holy and perfect and good and perfect and loving, then you're on the other side. And you're imperfect and you're unholy and you're on the side of evil. And you're on the side of the darkness. We might not like that. That might not be a popular way of thinking about ourselves. But it doesn't have to be that way either, because we're told that Christ has come to make a change for that. So we see that Christ is the one who begins to undo what Adam did. And then in Romans 5, we hear that language of enemy and friendship with God sort of picked up again. And this is just a couple of verses before the one I shared earlier about Adam and sin coming and causing death for everyone. Just a verse before, it says this: our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies. We will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. See, this is the mission that Jesus has. It's to bring about a renewal of the relationship with God, so we can be in friendship with God rather than God's enemies. That's the good news. That's possible now. We don't have to live separated from God. We don't have to live in a world that's fully broken and painful and causing death all around us. We can live in a new way, in a part of a new creation. Because that's what Jesus has come to do. So his mission is to come to bring about the restoration of all things. This is big stuff. Okay, let's keep going. I want to show you just this little diagram I drew the other day, just to give you a rough idea of how this looks, okay? You see, what happens with Adam is that Adam sins, and Eve, but we usually just talk about Adam for simplicity. So we talk about Adam. And then what happens is there are immediate consequences for him and Eve. We're told in Genesis 3 that they're going to have relationship problems. They're going to have struggles with the work and the things that they're trying to do on a day-to-day basis. So the sin starts here, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger. We're told it even affects the ground. And we sang the song Joy to the World, which is appropriate because, you know, there's a line, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." You know, we don't think about this all the time, but everything around us, even the world and the ground, has been impacted by sin. And you think that maybe sounds a little crazy, but look at what people are doing to the planet in terms of pollution, okay? Every week, I work with people from China, and they tell me about how destroyed, you know, their country has become by pollution. And what people have done in their sin, in their greed, and the ripple effect that has over all of creation. And so Adam, it starts here with him, but it has this ripple effect out to his family, and then it gets even bigger and affects everybody in the whole world. But then the same thing happens in reverse. Christ comes, and he comes to undo the damage of Adam, and he comes to bring a new life, and he does that by building his own family that we call the church. And then that family goes out and begins to bring restoration and healing to the world. That's the mission. That's what the mission Jesus has, and that's how we begin to fit into it. Because it always has this sense of it starts here, gets bigger, and it gets bigger. All right, so just keep that circle image in mind. It just has a simple way of saying how this works in the flow of the biblical story. Let's keep going. Now I want to look at Abraham. Do you know the name Abraham? Abraham was an old man, and he had no family. And Abraham wanted a family, because that's how, back in his day, that was the only way to have a legacy, was to create the next generation. He was becoming an old man, and it looked like there was no hope for him. We don't know exactly how old he is. Let's say he's about 70 at the point that he gets this word from God. In fact, at that time, his name was Abram. And over the course of the story, God changes his name to say he's Abraham. We won't get into all that, but just so you're aware of what you're seeing here in the text. And God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12. You see, the first 11 chapters of Genesis talk about Adam's family and how messed up it is, and how generation after generation brings pain and struggle, and there's just all this brokenness in the world. And we see this just ripple effect of the negative consequences of sin. But we get to Genesis 12, and God begins his work of undoing it all and restoring and recreating. Genesis 12 opens with this. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you." Now he's starting to sound like what we think of as a missionary, isn't he? You know, leave your country, go somewhere else, leave your family, go somewhere else. And then God says this, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. See, this is the pattern of how God brings restoration. He starts with one person, creates a family, and within that community, they then go out and just become a blessing to the world. That's how the work of Christ begins, is there in Adam. So while Adam creates this ripple effect of sin that destroys the world, Abraham begins to have this moment of blessing where he is blessed. It expands out to a growing family that he becomes a part of. And then it goes out to bless the entire world. This is the way that God works. And so you see, in Acts, the same thing is sort of said about Abraham. God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. So God begins to act out his mission of redeeming and renewing and restoring by starting with one person, placing them in a community or a family, and then changing the world through them. Now you might think to yourself, I don't want to leave my country. I'm pretty comfortable here in Montague. And you might think to yourself, I'm too old for this. I was thinking that myself the other day. You're looking at me saying, you have no idea, right? But my kids were complaining about how gray my beard, my goatee is turning. They were telling me how old I'm getting. I set up a trampoline for them the other day in our backyard. And you know, they were asking me why I can't go on it. And I said, I'm just too old for that, you know. But, you know, here's a guy who's 7 years old. God says something to him, and he doesn't hesitate. Because he knows that if God has got something new, it's never too late. And I know that some of you, a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, whatever it's been since things in Montague took a turn and this became a part of Cornerstone, some of you have taken that step of faith already. Some of you have set aside your own desires and hopes, your own dreams for what this place would be because you heard God saying, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to create a new family. We're going to bless the world through it. So it's never too late, okay? And Abraham can be an example for you of what mission begins to look like. And although it does have that kind of classic idea that we have of leaving your place of comfort, what we're seeing is that it's actually done through family. It's done through community. We'll keep going here. And you see, what God began to do in Abraham only comes to fullness in Christ. Galatians, this is again Paul writing to the people in Galatia. Paul writes, now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Abraham's a big guy. He's really important in the story of the Bible. Why? Because he is a man of faith. He believes God. He trusts God. He does what God wants him to do. And he steps out and he stakes his life on God's promise to him. And so Abraham is an example for us of what it means to live a life of faith, not knowing all that's going to come, but trusting God's promise, a promise of blessing. And so that promise only gets fulfilled even more by Jesus. So what God said to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to the world. What he says to us in Christ is, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. In fact, Jesus picks up this language and this idea here in Acts chapter 8. I know I'm covering a lot of ground here, so try and stay with me. Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and comes back. And over a period of about 40 days, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says this to them. He's shown them that he's more powerful than death. And he says this to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, you might not get this if you're not good at geography. I was over here looking at the map just before I started the service. And I was looking at it, realizing I had no idea how Wood Islands was related to Montague. I couldn't picture where Murray River was on the map. I couldn't. I'm not good at that sort of thing. I don't know. Maybe you're like me. When you hear these words, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. You start to think, I don't know, I wasn't good at school. Let me give you a quick primer on geography, how this works. You know where Jerusalem is, you've heard of that, right? Well, Jerusalem is here, it's a city. Then Judea is a region. And then Samaria is like their next door neighbors, the nation beside them. And then the ends of the earth. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the circles of impact? What's happening, he's saying, is you're going to start here where you live. And it's going to go out to the close, it's going to go to your bigger region. It's going to go to Kings County. And then it's going to go a little bigger still. It's going to go to the country next door. And then it's going to go to the countries around the world. See, what Jesus is saying to them is, what we're beginning to do here now is going to look like it starts small. It's going to look like it seems maybe even insignificant at times. But it's what's happening here with us today is going to have reverberations around the world. So we could replace this. We could say, Jesus saying to us here today in Montague, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be Jesus' witnesses telling people about me everywhere. In Montague. In Kings County. In New Brunswick. And in Guatemala. In Russia. In the United Kingdom. In Cuba. See, don't disparage where you are today. Don't look down and say, oh, well, what are we, 30, 40 people today? What impact would we really have around the world? Can we really do this big dream that God has? Can we really have any significant impact on the world? But the message that Jesus has for you, for us, is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, what God is doing here in this place today can change the world. We're going to keep going here. So we've looked at Adam and Christ. We've looked at Abraham and Christ. Let's keep going. Now we're going to look at Zacchaeus and Jesus. We've driven a long way to get here. And just before we get to Zacchaeus, I want you to hear how people are describing Jesus as he's working this mission out, okay? They're confronting him. They're saying to him, like, Jesus, if you're really like a great religious teacher, if you're a wise man, if you're a good person, what are you doing with the lowlifes of society? What are you doing with the scum? And Jesus responds to them. He says, the Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. You know, the Son of Man is just a fancy way of a fancy title that Jesus used for himself. It has really big significance. We won't get into that. But what he's saying about himself is, you guys are complaining because you think I eat too much. You think that I drink too much. You think that I hang around with the wrong crowd. See, the way that Jesus did most of his ministry was around tables, eating with people. And he wasn't wining and dining the in crowd. He wasn't, you know, eating with the politicians of his day. He wasn't eating with the wealthy business people. He was eating with common folk. He was eating with regular people like you and I. And he was spending time with people that no one else really wanted to spend time with. He was willing to let people say all kinds of bad things about him, so that he could accomplish his work, his mission. And then we get to the story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Have you heard that story? So Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Let me start back at the beginning. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Okay? We've just come through tax season. Some of you are still needing to file, and you're like, I'm late. Nobody likes a tax collector. Nobody likes CRA. And if any of you work for CRA, just forget what I just said. But nobody likes to have to pay taxes. You know, when you go to the store and you think, oh, this is going to be $20, no one likes to see the bill ring in at $22.50 or whatever it is with tax. I'm not good at math. What would it be? 23? I don't know. 23? See, I'm not good at math. Nobody likes tax. Nobody wants to have to deal with that. But it was a lot worse in Jesus' day. Because here's how the tax system worked. Tax collectors were subcontractors. And they were subcontractors for the Roman government. So the Romans would come in and they oppressed the people of Israel. And what they would say is, we need someone to collect taxes for us. Here's the amount of money that your job is to collect from this area. And we don't care how you get it. We don't care how much money you collect, but you got to give us this amount. You know, you've seen mafia movies like this, right? Like, I need $10,000 every month on the first of the month, or I'll break your kneecaps, you know. This is kind of how it worked in the tax collection system. And Zacchaeus was an Israelite. So he was a subcontractor for the oppressive people who'd come in and taken over their land. So, you know, when you start cooperating with the enemy, you're not going to be a popular person already. But then the next thing he does is he goes around collecting taxes. So you're not popular when you do that because you're working for the enemy now. But here's how tax collectors did their job. If they needed to pay $10 to the Roman government, they would collect 20, maybe 30. Why not 40? Because what are you going to do to stop me? I'll tell the Romans that you didn't pay. You'll get your kneecaps busted. You'll be swimming with the fishes. And so Zacchaeus was a traitor to his own people. He was also a crook. He was a thief. He was robbing them of money. He was greedy. And it says that he was a wealthy man. Now, the other thing that it tells us about Zacchaeus was that he was quite short. Now, like, I'm not super tall, but I've had moments in my life where people were calling me short. And how does that make you feel? It makes you feel small, not just physically. You begin to feel like you're not important when people start making fun of you. You begin to feel like an outsider. And maybe that's even why he was willing to betray his own people, was because they didn't think that much of him anyway. Maybe he grew up thinking, nobody thinks I'm any good. No one thinks I'm going to amount to anything. They just think I'm a small little guy. I'll show them. I'll show that I'm big stuff. I'll show them that I'm more powerful than they are. Someday I'll show them. And maybe the first chance that he got to get a little bit of power, maybe the first chance he got to feel like he'd figured out a way to be more powerful than them or to have some sort of significance more than his friends, quote unquote, around him, maybe he took it, even if it meant working for the enemy. And so Zacchaeus was willing to betray his own relatives, his own family, his own clan people, his own tribesmen. And he was willing to do whatever it takes to feel powerful. Zacchaeus was willing to, well, he was willing to be a crook so that he could feel like he was significant. You know anybody like that? You know anybody who's just doing whatever they can to prove themselves? Don't care who they screw over along the way. Don't care who they hurt. Well, Zacchaeus was like that. He was excluded. No one wanted to hang out with Zacchaeus. Why would you hang out with the guy who just ripped you off like 40% in tax? Like, no one wants to hang out with that guy for Sunday lunch. No one's going to invite him over on the weekend. And Jesus comes to town. And Zacchaeus hears about that. And he's curious. Who is this guy everyone's been talking about? This guy who supposedly loves outcasts. Who is this guy who doesn't care how much money's in your bank account? He's willing to hang out with you anyway. That sounds appealing to Zacchaeus. Why wouldn't it? It sounds too good to be true. Really? This guy wants to hang out with the lowlifes of the earth? But I gotta see. So Zacchaeus goes and he's coming along the road where Jesus is coming into town, and Zacchaeus is a short guy, so he can't see above the crowd. Now, you'd think, you know, if you were at a parade, you know, like the Gold Cup or something in the city, and you were going to go to the parade, you know, if there was a kid around and you could see there was a kid behind you, you'd move. You'd let them come in front of you because, you know, if they stand in front of you, you're still going to be able to see. Well, no one's going to let Zacchaeus see. Yeah, he's behind me. He can't see. Good. That's what you get for taking all that tax money from me. They could have easily let him through, but they didn't want to. So what does Zacchaeus do? He wants to see Jesus. He's not going to waste his time. So he's missing Jesus. He's trying to look through the crowd. Can't see. There's a lot of people. Can't see. So he decides, you know what? I'll run up ahead so I can see him when he gets further down the road. And then I'm going to climb up a tree so I can see them. I want to see Jesus. I just want to get a glimpse of this guy who people says loves like nobody else. Zacchaeus climbs the tree. And when Jesus gets there, what does he do? Zacchaeus looks up at Jesus. Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to be a guest in your house today. Come on down. How do you think that feels to Zacchaeus in that moment? Nobody wants to hang out with Zacchaeus. Nobody was even going to let him look through the crowd to get a glimpse of this famous wandering itinerant preacher. And suddenly, the star of the show looks at the outcast and calls him by name and says, Zacchaeus, I want to be a guest at your house. Now, listen, when someone invites you to their house, that always feels special, right? You're the guest of honor. When someone wants to spend time in your house, that's a sign of friendship. And even more so in Jesus' day, because hospitality was a really big deal. To hang out with the drunks, the tax collectors, the sinners, implied a really significant relationship. And it says that when Jesus says, I want to be a guest in your house, Zacchaeus then, he gets down with joy and excitement, and they run off to Zacchaeus' house. We have absolutely no idea what Jesus says to him during that meal. Why? Why? Because I'll tell you something, the words aren't always what's most important. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have an incredible message for Zacchaeus. But far more than anything else, what Jesus did was he showed exactly what his mission was. He showed that God wanted to come and be with his people. And that God was taking the initiative to restore that relationship. And that God was welcoming Zacchaeus home. You see, in this moment, something changes in Zacchaeus. We don't know what Jesus said to him. We know that people were complaining. But we know what Zacchaeus said in response to all of this. Zacchaeus has Jesus in his home and he says, forget it. I'm taking my money and anyone that I've ripped off, I'm giving it back four times over. If I took $5 more than I was supposed to from you, I'm going to give you 20 back. And he says, if I've somehow robbed from you, I'm going to bless you back. And he says, if there's any poor people around me, I'm going to do what I can to take care of them. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. In other words, a real person of faith, someone who really trusts in God. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. So Jesus is saying, my mission as the Son of Man is to come and to seek and save those who are lost. And Zacchaeus is one of those lost people. And what has he done today? He's decided to trust God. Zacchaeus has decided to be like Abraham and to have faith in God. Even though he doesn't understand it all, he's going to live that way. And he's going to do what Abraham did. He's going to be a blessing to others around him. And then that story goes out and ripples around the world. I mean, think about it. 2,000 years later, we're talking about Zacchaeus today. So Zacchaeus shows us something here. Jesus and Zacchaeus give us an idea of what it means for us to go out into the world on the mission of Jesus. We are to go, like Jesus, to go out and to seek and save those who are lost. We're to go and be a blessing to them so that that will ripple out and have a ripple effect in the world. Now, how do we do that? Well, we need to understand the people that we're talking with, okay? We need to understand their needs. We need to understand their stories. We need to understand the things that they value, their dreams, their hopes, and even their idols. Now, Tyler gave me that list of things, and I thought, that's a great list. We need to understand their needs, their values, their dreams, their idols. Let's think just for a moment about what that looked like for Zacchaeus. Well, I gave you a little bit of an imaginative story of maybe what's going on with behind the scenes in Zacchaeus' mind and life, why it is that he's been willing to betray his fellow countrymen, how it is that he's come to this place of being a rich man on the backs of his friends. And you begin to see, if that was the case, if he'd always been made to feel small, you can see that he had a need there. He had a need to be accepted. He had a need to feel loved, to be included. And he never was until Jesus came along. But in that moment, when Jesus says, I want to be a guest in your house, everything changed. See, when you have a need that goes unmet, you'll try and meet it. When you feel like you're not accepted, when you feel like you're not loved, when you feel like nobody cares about you, you will have no two hesitations about hurting them in return. And so Zacchaeus does all these things to rip off his country people. But he does that by trying to regain a sense of power, to overcome his sense of smallness. He tries to make himself big. How does he do that? By amassing a lot of money. He doesn't care who he hurts along the way. So what is his idol? What's the thing he's turning to try and live, to try and get what he wants? He wants to feel accepted. He wants to feel loved. What does he do? Well, people just dismiss him because he's a short little man and he's got a bad attitude and all this. So what does he do? He tries to make a lot of money. But still no one wants to be around him because now he's making his money on their backs. So what is his need? His need is to be loved and accepted. What is his dream? Well, his dream is to be included in the world, to be part of the world around him. And he values feeling bigger than he looks. And so he idolizes money as a way to get that power, as a way to get that prestige, to get that position, to get that status, that significance. But money can never do that. And he's still feeling lonely no matter what goes on in his life, no matter how much money he's gathered for himself. And so in the moment when Jesus reaches out to him and shows him an unconditional love and acceptance, it radically changes his life. Now think about the people around you in your own life. Every person you meet, you included, has needs. And that same fundamental need to be loved and accepted, to be included, is there for all of us, but it might get expressed in a different way. There might be something else that we pursue, a different idol. You know, there may be a different way that you try to get what it is you're looking for in the world, what your happiness, your pleasure, whatever it is. You may not be a short person like Zacchaeus, but you've got a wound, a hurt in your heart that you're trying to cover and medicate and change in some way. And the people in your circles, your family, your neighborhood, your workplaces are just the same. And they need to know where Jesus comes and meets those needs. They need to hear Jesus say, I want to be with you today. So, Zacchaeus and Jesus together show us a little bit of what this is meant to be like, what it means for us to be on mission like Jesus in the world, entering into people's lives, into their brokenness, into their mess, even if they look like they've got it all together, even if they look like they have everything the world desires, entering into that, seeking and saving those who are lost. Let's keep going here. And I want to show you just that the early church got this, okay? They got that it meant you enter into people's lives, wherever you are, you share the good news about Jesus you live. I'm just going to do this very quickly, but this is Acts 2. This is right after Jesus had said to them, you're going to go out Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all that. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them in power. And they're able to testify and give witness to Jesus. And then it says this is what happens. This is about the community gathering together, the church. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them, and all the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. All the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property, possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the good of all the people. And listen how that description of the early church concludes. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. See, this is the pattern, this is the model of how God begins his mission and works it out in the world, is that it starts with a changed life, places that within a community, a family. And then it expands and grows with God's intention being that it covers the whole earth again in restoration and healing. You know, you got to imagine there was a lot more people like Zacchaeus that needed to feel included and loved and to be received into the presence of Jesus. You see, you might say to yourself, like Abraham, I'm getting too old for this. I can't go around the world. Well, you don't have to. You might say, well, you know, the work of a missionary, I'm not trained. I don't know, you know, what to say. I'm not very good at this stuff. Okay, fine. You don't have to. Just trust that the Holy Spirit will pull things together. And what kind of stuff are you going to do as a missionary? Well, you're going to just commit yourself to learning and growing, to understanding the teaching of the Bible that God has given us in Scripture. You're going to listen to this stuff. You're going to get together in fellowship. Can you do that? Can you hang out together? My goodness, the food out there on that table. My kids want to come to Montague every week now when they saw that. Like chocolate-covered strawberries and cake and pie. Like that's a legitimate pie out there. Like you guys have got this one figured out already. Like fellowship, sharing in meals. Can you have meals with other people? And prayer? Like these things are not rocket science. And then it goes on and it says that they shared things together. And if someone was in need, they sold their property and they sold their possessions. And like I've seen you guys doing that with the community closet downstairs, gathering together your resources and just giving them away for other people who are in need. And then it says as they did this, you know, they would worship, they would share their meals, they would have joy, generosity. And all the while, God kept adding to their fellowship. You see, what might seem small to you today, God intends to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And the fellowship of the church isn't just the Cornerstone Baptist Montague. It's not even just Cornerstone as all three sites. It's all the church across all the world. And God is working and to redeem and to restore all of his creation back to himself so that those who are his enemies now become his friends. That's the mission he's about. That's the mission that we can be a part of here today. That's the mission that he intends for you and I to participate in right here and now. Because you know what? Somebody has to reach Montague. You know, there's someone else in Guatemala thinking right now, I wonder if those believers in Canada are sharing the good news to their neighbors. There's somebody somewhere in the Czech Republic praying for Canada, that godless nation, that they would return to the Lord. And you think to yourself, my goodness, are we really a godless nation? But in other parts of the world, they look at us and think we are. So, the mission of God is unfolding, and it begins small, and it grows in community, expanding and growing to encompass the whole world. That's what we can be part of today. Now, I just want to put up this last slide, which has that same verse again. So this is what it means to be a missionary community. It means we start where we are. We start here in Jerusalem. We start here in Montague. And it goes and it goes and it grows and it grows. I'm just going to leave this verse up. I'm going to invite Pastor Tyler to come back. He's got a bit of a response that he's going to lead us through as a church. And I'll invite him to come and do that now.